Now, all Christians have been told that the abomination of desolation was either the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans, a past event, or that it will be a future event where a literal idol of some man, the Antichrist, is going to be set up in the holy place of a literal rebuilt temple in Jerusalem in the last days. This political Antichrist, who everybody is expecting Israel to receive as their Messiah, they say is going to take away the Levitical sacrifices that will have been reestablished once the temple's rebuilt. He's going to set his own image up in the temple and defile it. Okay, that's the abomination of desolation. His image in the temple, defile the temple. And that view is based largely on the prophecies of Daniel, which Jesus was alluding to. He says that when you see the desolation that Daniel the prophet spoke of. Okay, well, Daniel the prophet spoke of it in different places, but I'll read you a couple, just two places. Daniel 11, 31, 32, and also chapter 12, 11. I just stick them together because it's talking about the same basic thing here. It says, "And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength." They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, okay? "And shall take away the daily sacrifice, and shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people who do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So the first view of the abomination, which is that it consisted of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, I think is false, because the angel clearly says that, there's going to be like 3.5 year period of time between this event and the return of the Lord. Okay, it's clearly the abomination of desolation, whatever it is, it takes place in the final 3.5 years of this age. As for the idea that the abomination is a literal statue of some man that's set up in a literal rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, I believe that's wrong as well. And I'll give you my reasons in a minute. But like I said, there's a second reason people don't understand what the abomination is. And that's because they've been taught the ability of having demon spirits operate in our lives. The familiar cliche is a Christian cannot have a demon. And it carries the connotation that we can't even come under the influence of one. And preachers are loath to admit that evil spirits can work in believers and through believers and even overcome believers if they play games with God long enough. Okay? Now, these two errors make it utterly impossible for God's people to understand what's happening right now. Utterly impossible. If you believe any of those two things, you can't understand what's happening, I guarantee you. Right? Now, for many centuries, I believe Satan's been working through religious leaders, through seminaries and Bible colleges and different things, to build a doctrinal, what I call a doctrinal yellow brick road. A yellow brick road away from the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Line upon line, error upon error, each doctrinal brick of error they come out with has a specific purpose. They're not just making up doctrines out thin air for no reason. Each doctrine has a purpose. And each one is designed to perfectly fit the errors that were just laid down before it on that brick road. And each one takes us further and further away from the truth and prepares us more and more to embrace a counterfeit Christ in the last days. And those two bricks of error I just mentioned, the Christian can't come under the influence of demon, and the abomination is a literal idol placed in a literal temple, have put the majority of believers in such a frame of mind that they are not even capable of considering the possibility that we are the temple that's going to be defiled. To them, that's absolutely impossible. Well, I'm here to tell you that is exactly what I believe Daniel, Jesus, and Paul were all talking about when they talked about these things. What we're witnessing today is the beginning of the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy concerning the removal of the daily sacrifice and the setting up of the abomination of desolation in the holy place. And since there ain't no temple, I'm not talking about a temple. Now, one of the things people refuse to consider when they read Old Testament prophecies, they read the prophets and they read prophecies about the last days, is that God spoke to those prophets in terms that they were familiar with, in a language they were familiar with, in terms and concepts they were familiar with. God did not speak to them about things like the coming church or the body of Christ in New Testament terms. They wouldn't have understood it. He spoke to them in Old Testament terms, in an Old Testament framework of language. So when they talk about something like the temple or the sanctuary in the last days, they're talking in they know and understand. The understanding that under the Old Testament, God's temple and sanctuary would no longer be a stone building but a corporate body of believers, that wasn't given to them. Daniel had no idea that in the New Testament, the temple would be transformed from a stone temple to a body of people. He didn't have that revelation. So when we read what they say about temples and sacrifices and the sanctuary and various things in the last days, it's up to us to understand that we got to translate those terms into our present reality. God doesn't expect us to view those things with an Old Testament mindset, an Old Testament frame of reference, an Old Testament understanding. All the Hebrew feasts, all the commandments, the rituals, the sacrifices, the holy days, the convocations, the tabernacle with all its furniture, the temples, all these things are clearly said to be a shadow of things to come in Hebrews. They're a shadow. The law was a shadow of good things to come. All these things represent New Testament realities. Everything about the Old Testament religion, Judaism, Hebrew Judaism, given the national Israel, their religion, their life, their social life, all that stuff is a shadow. It's not the reality. It's a shadow. It points to something else. It points to the realities of the new covenant experiences, the new covenant life, the new covenant framework of reference, the body of Christ, the corporate church, being born again, the gifts of the Spirit, all kinds of stuff, the new man. So we're not supposed to interpret the things, the prophetical things now, of the Old Testament, with an Old Testament mindset or in an Old Testament theological framework. We're supposed to interpret those things in light of the realities of the New Testament. You understand what I'm saying? You know, if you understand what I'm saying, what that means is the Old Testament terms, temple and sanctuary, when they're being spoken in a prophetic way regarding the last days, they're not to be interpreted in the most literal and narrow sense. They're to be understood according to the present New Testament realities we live in. Okay, and that reality is we are the temple of God on the New Testament. We are the sanctuary of God on the New Testament. There is no other temple. There is no other sanctuary. Now, I'm going to read you a little scripture here in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9:24 says this. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Okay? So the writer of Hebrews tells us that the tabernacle of Moses was a figure of the true tabernacle in heaven. And that applies to the Temple of Solomon, the Temple of Herod, and all the other temples. Because all those temples are just mere copies of the original tabernacle. They're copies of a copy. The tabernacle itself was a copy of something in heaven, of a reality in heaven. It was a visible copy of invisible realities in heaven. And the temples were copies of that. So all these temples, including the one described in Ezekiel, which everybody's going to think a little temple, go back to little sacrifices, the little priesthood, that's all garbage. All these temples were merely a representation of spiritual realities in the heavens. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, there and other places. It has always been God's intention, the intention of the Lord, to make those spiritual realities physical realities. This is why, while the Jewish people were still building the second temple, okay, while they're still building the second temple, the Lord spoke prophetically through Zechariah of yet another future temple, which the Lord himself would build. It's in Zechariah 6:12. So while they're building a second temple, the Lord gives a prophecy about a coming yet future temple. He says, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, that's the Lord, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall build the true temple of the Lord. So in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temples were only temporary accommodations until the real temple, the body of Christ, could start being built. Okay? And this is why both Stephen and the Apostle Paul said very clearly that God does not dwell in temples made by men. That's Acts 7:47 and Acts 17:24. Literal temples were the shadow. The body of Christ is the reality. Once the reality has been established, there's no going back to the shadow. God never goes backwards. He's always moving forwards. His plan is always moving forward. He will never allow another Jewish temple to be built with a reconstituted Levitical priesthood and animal sacrifices. So whenever you read things in the Old Testament, the prophetic things I'm talking about now, about the temple, about the sanctuary, about sacrifices in the last days, I believe you're dealing with spiritual realities, not carnal realities. Now again, the New King James Version, that one verse where Jesus talks about the abomination of the holy place, it says it like this. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then it goes on. So there is a abomination of desolation that's standing in the holy place. If that's not a literal abomination and a literal holy place, then what is its spiritual meaning? Well, I said this before, but let me say it again a couple things before we go on, just to give you some thoughts to ponder on here, in case you're still thinking it might be a temple. Any rebuilt temple, you know, like everybody's looking for, it would be along the same lines as all the other temples of Israel. It'd be divided into three courts, like the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. If they're going to set up the temple again, they're going to set up just the way it was in the Old Testament. With Levitical priesthood, the same kind of sacrifices, the whole nine yards. It's going to be divided into three courts, just like it was in the temple or the tabernacle. Outer court, holy place, holy of holies. Now, my thing is, no political antichrist would set up his image in the holy place, because the holy of holies has always represented the place where God dwells, where his presence dwells. So any image that some dude is going to put up in that rebuilt temple, he's going to put up in the holy of holies, because that's what the symbolism requires. The true God dwells in the holy of holies. And a usurper would never settle for having his image in a lesser place in that temple than the holy of holies. Something else people don't consider when you look at this whole issue is that the fact that even if the Jews do succeed in rebuilding a temple and reinstituting animal sacrifices, I'm going to tell you, they're going to do it in unbelief and in rebellion. Now, do you really think that God would refer to a temple that's been financed and constructed by Christ-hating Jews who made a covenant or a pact with Antichrist? You think you could call that thing his temple? Please. Such a temple and all the things that go with it, the animal sacrifice and everything, that thing would be an utter abomination to God. And it would only anger him more. So if you love the Jews, pray they don't build a temple. Because if they build a temple, it's only going to anger God more. Now listen, in order for a temple to be desecrated, it would first have to be a holy building, okay? That temple had to be holy. That temple had to be spiritually pure before it could be desecrated. You understand? Unbelieving Jews who sign a covenant with Antichrist and build a temple like that, they're not going to produce anything holy or anything pure. It's impossible. So the whole idea that Antichrist could desecrate a temple that would already be a desecration in the eyes of heaven is stupid. You know my opinion? That's what it is. The idea that any kind of politician would make a temple that was already an abomination in God's eyes a further abomination, that's illogical. I sometimes, what do people do with their brains when they read this stuff? They check at the door or what? Any temple that's built by unbelieving Jews with the help of Antichrist will be an abomination before the first stone's even laid. It'll be a complete desecration before the first animal sacrifice is ever killed. Hello? You can't make something that's already an abomination. You can't desecrate something that's already been desecrated. It doesn't work when you try to bring all this stuff down to the natural carnal realm. It doesn't work. What Jesus, what Paul, and what Daniel talk about is spiritual realities. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except they're coming to fall away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all those God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. He as God is going to sit in the temple of God, showing himself he's God. Now, almost all Christians who read that passage automatically assume Paul's talking about a political leader going to sit in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. See, but when you go through the New Testament and look at Paul's revelation, the whole thing, the body of Christ, the church, the new man, the new creation, everything, you're going to understand that Paul would never, never call any stone temple, future stone temple, much less one built by Antichrist, the temple of God. He would never do that. To call something like that the temple of God would be a denial of the very revelation God gave that brother. And I say again, such a temple and everything related to it would be an unclean, spiritual abomination. So there's no way Paul would have referred to that edifice as the temple of God. And the Holy Spirit wouldn't tell him to do that. So I'm going to read you some passages here about we are the temple, okay? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know you not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Okay? Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom all the building is the temple. And all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together. Paul, God is building a habitation, a permanent, eternal habitation through the Spirit in human beings. That's the true temple. And once it's built, he's going to settle his presence and his life in that thing forever. Now, on the day of Pentecost, the temple of Jerusalem ceased being God's temple. It ceased being God's temple because the presence of God left that temple. And it's only the presence of God that makes anything his temple. Never again will God put a visible manifestation of his presence in or on a building. Never again will a building function as or be called the temple of God. We are the ones Antichrist wants to sit in. We are the temple he wants to defile. Never refers to the then present temple at Jerusalem as the temple of God. He always calls it the temple, period. You can find that in Acts 22 and Acts 20, 24, Acts 18, all through Acts. He never calls the temple in Jerusalem the temple of God. He just calls it the temple. You know why he never calls it the temple of God? Because he realized it ceased to be the temple of God after the resurrection. Never again will God put a visible manifestation of his presence on a building. That's it. When the glory of the Lord left the temple, that's it. It's no longer the temple of God. I don't care if it's the temple of God 5 minutes ago. When the presence leaves, it's no longer a temple of God. All right? It's God's presence on something that makes it, you know, his temple. And it's his presence in us that makes us his temple. That's the revelation God gave Paul 2,000 years ago. Okay, and Christians still want to get it about half. They still want to get it about halfway. They still got the whole thing. They just got part of it. He showed Paul that the historical temples were only a temporary type and shadow of the true temple he would eventually build himself through the Lord, a temple in which he would dwell for all eternity. And he showed Paul that this temple would be a many-membered group of people called the body of Christ, also called one new man. And it would be comprised of elect Jews and elect Gentiles, and it would manifest for all eternity all the different facets of God's divine nature. So if Paul would not call the temple of his day the temple of God, why on earth do we think he would call a future temple, which is really a temple of Antichrist and of Christ-hating rebellious Jews, it's a spiritual abomination in the heavenlies, why would he call that temple the temple of God? We're the temple of God, my friends, like I said. We're the temple this religious spirit, the spirit of Antichrist, wants to sit in and defile. We're the place he wants to take a seat. Now, I think I mentioned this in my book, my series on Mystery Iniquity. If any of you ever saw the old pre-trib rapture movies, one of the original ones called Thief of the Night series, you used to show them in the churches back in the 60s or 50s or whatever it was. If you remember that, they had the Antichrist. This thing, the Antichrist, was not a person, actually. It was some kind of mechanical confluence of a machine and a person. They had this thing, whatever it was, the Antichrist. They had him sitting on a big box in the Holy of Holies in the rebuilt temple in this series, this movie series, which is really logical. That was the logical place for them to put him, you know, even though it's not what Jesus actually said. Jesus said the abomination is going to stand in a holy place, not the Holy of Holies. Okay, so even though they had the Antichrist where he should be, logically, that's not what the Lord said. In the Old Testament, the holy place of the tabernacle, the holy place of the temple, it represents something. Okay, and what it represents is a spirit-filled life. The outer court represents the fundamentalist walk. Okay, the inner court represents the inner court, which is the holy place. The inner court represents a spirit-filled life. It represents the place of supernatural power, of supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit. So when I say, or if you hear somebody say, this or that person, they're walking in the holy place realm, or they're walking in the holy place. What they're talking about is a person who's not only been born again, but a person who also has been baptized in the Spirit. The holy place represents moving in the realm of supernatural things, supernatural gifts, supernatural revelations, supernatural ministry, supernatural power. And this is exactly where you find the greatest manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist in this hour. This is where the abomination is being set up. It's being set up in the holy place realm. It's being set up in the charismatic Pentecostal realm. It's being set up among people who are open to the supernatural moving of God. Now, what most of God's Pentecostal and charismatic people don't understand, and in some cases they won't accept even if you try and tell them, is that anyone who's open to the supernatural moving of the Holy Spirit these days is in danger of being deceived by these religious spirits, by the spirit of Antichrist, because it's been granted the power and the authority to counterfeit everything that's in the holy place, everything the holy place represents. Okay, that's what's going to be set up. It's being set up in the holy place. And so it has the ability to counterfeit and replicate and duplicate everything in the holy place realm. And what I said last week just bears repeating just one thing. I said most of God's people still don't realize that Satan has been on a leash during the present age. But in the final hours of this age, God's going to let him off that leash. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says, you know, in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. For 2,000 years, God's been restraining Satan from using his full power, from using his full potential for deception. But I'm telling you, that leash has come off. And Satan's now be allowed to do things he's never been allowed to do before. In a realm of deception, in a realm of counterfeiting the things of God. And the first thing he's doing is he's going into the holy place. He is going into the holy place and setting up the abomination of desolation, which is the ability of these spirits and the spirit of Antichrist to imitate and work in the holy place. Now, you can tell when people don't have a grip on what's going on. I mean, everybody knows there's apostasy happening, okay? You don't really have to have a lot of discernment unless you're under a deluding spirit to see that. But people still don't have a grip. They really don't have a grip on what's actually happening, all right? Because they continue to say that our main battle that we face right now is against the flesh. And that's not true. Of course, unless you're a true blue fundamentalist, you know, and you rejected the whole supernatural realm, and you're just walking according to the external light of the outer court. If that's where you're at, then yeah, right. Your battle is probably your biggest battle is the flesh, okay? But if you're a Pentecostal, if you're a person who's accepted the supernatural realm and is open to the moving of the supernatural realm in your life, then your main battle is no longer the flesh. It is the flesh still, but it's not the main one. I'm going to tell you this something. Your main battle now is these deceiving religious spirits who are operating in the holy place realm. Make no mistake about it. Now, anytime I hear somebody focusing still on the battle between the spirit and the flesh, I can tell you that person that does not have a grip at all what's happening. They do not understand Satan is in the holy place realm. And the answer to Satan being in the holy place realm is not for everybody to flee the holy place realm and to get out and to forget the gifts and to turn off the supernatural tap so we're not exposed to these things. The answer to it is to get closer to Jesus, to get more separate from the world. Anything would let that spirit move in your life. We need to understand that there's a shift has happened. Something's taking place in the spirit realm, okay? Things are different now than they were 25 years ago. And if you walk like you did 25 years ago, you're going to end up deceived. The game's changed, people. The game has changed. I can also tell when somebody doesn't have a clue regarding what's happening because they just tell people, you know, well, keep your minds on heavenly things. Keep your mind on spiritual things as opposed to all the flesh and the carnal things. But they don't bother to warn them to be careful because religious spirits can replicate and duplicate those heavenly things, those spiritual things. You see, the issue is no longer a simple matter of choosing between thinking on things that are carnal and thinking on things that are spiritual, or between pursuing things that are carnal and pursuing things that are spiritual, okay? Everything spiritual that you can pursue or think about right now can be counterfeited. So now we not only have to choose between things that are carnal and things that are spiritual, you also got to choose between spiritual things that are real and spiritual things that are counterfeit. That's why I was talking about the inner witness last week. It's so important. And last year, it's so important to follow that inner witness. You're dealing with things that are so subtle and so close to the truth and so undetectable in the holy place realm, very few are going to be able to deal with it and not be deceived. And that's why so many Pentecostals are retreating to a fundamentalist walk. They can't deal with it. They don't know how to deal with it. Not willing to pay the price to watch constantly, to judge constantly, to discern constantly, to watch everywhere, watch everybody, separate, keep separate. They're not willing to do that. We got to do something, or else you're going to go down with the rest of them. So they just kind of lay back into a fundamentalist walk, shut the old supernatural thing off, and then you don't have to worry about it. See, that's the answer, because they're lazy. They're too lazy and scared to face it. That's why many believers are going down right now. They don't understand that Satan can counterfeit these things of God. They don't understand he can counterfeit the voice of God. They don't understand he can counterfeit the supernatural gifts of God. They don't understand he can counterfeit the fruit of God. They don't understand he can counterfeit anything the Spirit of God can do in your life. And even when they present with that truth, a lot of them still reject it because they don't have the guts to face it, I'm sorry to say. I'm not trying to be rude. You know, it's not an easy thing to face. I don't enjoy it. I don't enjoy talking about it. I don't enjoy telling people because half the time the people I tell, they either reject it or they get scared. I'm not trying to scare people. I'm just trying to warn people so they overcome. Warn people so they know how to face it. Warn people so they win. I'm trying to get the brethren to win here, okay? So I'm not enjoying this at all. Now, if you think I'm just enjoying this stuff, you're wrong, all right? Of course, nobody's going to admit that they're too scared to face the truth. You know, they're too proud to do that usually. What they do is they'll start pointing out all their favorite doctrines. You know, all their doctrines are going to prove you wrong. You know, a little bit over the top, and it's not quite as bad, and demons don't have that much power, and, oh, you're giving too much power to the enemy, and on it goes, you know. One of those doctrines is the sovereignty of God, okay? One of the women who went on a verbal rampage against me last couple months, because I dared to suggest that right now our flesh is not the greatest enemy, as these demons are, she wrote me a 7-page rebuke. It was very smart, accused me of all kinds of things that weren't true. But the first thing she brought up was the sovereignty issue. I just want to read you one comment, because I won't deal with this, because it's lurking in the back of many people's minds. This is the time I went through and was trying to explain to everybody how powerful Satan is, what he's capable of doing. That just blew her away. She can't stand that. She doesn't want to hear anything about that. So I find it very troubling that you have painted a picture of Satan as being a godlike entity. Yes, he is a powerful spiritual being, one that we are no match for in ourselves. But my understanding is that he can only do those things that God allows them to do. Confer Job. She referenced to Job. So it's my understanding that he can only do things, those things that God allows him to do because of what happened with Job. Because he's taking Job and making Job the example for every Christian, for all time, everywhere, and saying, there you go, because of what happened with Job, Satan can't do anything that God doesn't allow. And there is a truth to that. but not the way she presented it. And of course, it never ceases to amaze me how people will quote only those portions of the scripture which happen to match their views. Of course, I try not to do that. If I do, I do it unknowingly. I try to get all the scriptures in there. But anyway, it's true. Satan can only do those things God allows them to do because God's sovereign over his creation. And he's sovereign, that means including Satan. He's sovereign over Satan. But that's only half the truth. That's only half the truth. The other half of the truth, which this woman and all those like her like to forget or ignore, is the fact that according to the scripture, not according to Dan Mace, but according to the scripture, in the last days, God is going to allow Satan to overcome many genuine believers. You find that in Daniel 7, 20 through 22, and Revelation 13, 5 through 7. It's very clear. He's going to overcome the saints. So what this woman and all those like her seem to forget or ignore is the fact that according to scripture, again, not according to Dan Mace, but according to scripture, in the last days, God's going to allow Satan to take his seat and many of those who comprise his temple, like we read in Thessalonians, and what's called his sanctuary in Daniel 8. Okay? Now, what do you think the difference is between the ones who end up deceived and the ones who don't? Is it God's sovereignty? Is it God's election? I don't think so. The difference between these two groups of believers has to do with the choices they make as they walk through this life. It's the choices you and I make, not God's sovereignty, that's going to determine which group of saints we end up in the last days. It's going to be our choices that determine that. Now, God knows what our choice is going to be, but it's our choices that determine it. So if we're wise, we won't place all our security in the fact that God's sovereign over Satan, because his sovereignty over Satan will never stop us from making the wrong choices. Okay? His sovereignty over Satan will never stop us from making choices that will eventually get us defeated. God's sovereignty will never stop you from making wrong choices that will eventually lead you into the arms of Antichrist and eternal destruction. So when people use God's sovereignty like that, they're misusing it. They're twisting it. They're perverting it. Now let me tell you something, my friends. The battle we are now facing with these wicked spirits is much more dangerous than the battle we are facing with the flesh. And anyone who doesn't see that is blind. I tell you, they're blind. I don't care who it is you listen to. I don't care what kind of books are writing. I don't care who says it. Anybody tells you that the flesh is the biggest battle is a liar because they're deceived and they're blind. The biggest battle we're facing right now is religious spirits, because they're religious. They're not telling you to go out and drink and smoke and gamble and murder and commit adultery. They're telling you to read the Bible. They're telling you to go to church. They're telling you to talk in tongues. They're telling you to do all the things a regular Christian does. This ain't a game, ain't a joke. We're talking about religious spirits who do exactly the same thing the Spirit of God does in people's lives. If you don't think that's more dangerous than the flesh, you're nuts. All right, that's all I can say. You're blind. And anyone who can't see that, I'll tell you why they can't see it. They're blinded by the very religious spirits I'm talking about. Anybody tells you the flesh is the biggest problem, they're under the power of demon spirits. They're under the power of seducing spirits that are blind. So you need to add these spirits to our list of things which can defile our garments, which can defile us. We need to ask God to give us the wisdom and the understanding that it takes to overcome this whole area. Because I can assure you, all of you are being touched by these kinds of spirits at some time or another. These spirits are active in the lives of many, many people. Many people. And most ministries right now, all right? And they don't always look that kind of stuff that you see at Todd Bentley or the Vineyard. Or, they don't always look like that. Many times they look just like the real thing. They taste like the real thing. They feel like the real thing. You can't tell them apart from the real thing except for the inner witness. Believe me, I'm telling you from experience, people, we have dealt with these spirits for the last 15 years. Okay, I'm not telling you something that I'm just thinking might be true. I'm telling you from experience. These things are dangerous. And they're out there, and anybody doesn't understand it is blind to them, either intentionally or because they haven't been told the truth. Most Christians, like I'm saying, they don't even believe religious spirits could do what I'm saying. And even if they did, they wouldn't be able to recognize them. So you got to ask God. This is a supernatural revelation here I'm talking about. You ain't going to go to the Bible and pick out verses, and God's going to show you what a demon spirit, religious demon spirit does. There's one idiot out there. I almost did this, but I decided not to. There's a woman out there. I don't know if she's well-known or not, but she's a ministry. A lot of people know of her. And she did an article on recognizing religious spirits. You know, she went through the New Testament, and all it had to do with the Pharisees. They're all about that. The actions of the Pharisees, okay? All the actions of the Pharisees, they were religious spirits, okay? Now, this woman, I don't know if I should tell your name or not, but this woman, it's not anybody I know personally. This woman, a couple years ago, did an article on spiritual gatekeeping. You know, if anybody's read my series on the Babylon Rising, I think it was number 4, I can't remember, 4 or 5, I did a whole book on the gatekeepers, the occult doctrine of gatekeepers. That thing comes right out of the occult. Anytime you see the word gatekeeper, you know that you'd mess with somebody who's in the occult. And all these Christians have been initiated into the occult. And they're preaching a doctrine in the church called the gatekeepers. They're opening spiritual gates. They're closing spiritual gates. Now this woman, who wrote an article about all these religious spirits, how to recognize the religious spirit, she did an article explaining the gates, how to open a gate, how to close a gate, what kind of gates they are. All right? And I exposed her in my series. I exposed her and named her in my Babylon Rising series. So here you got a case where a woman who's under the power of strong, seducing religious spirits is going to put an article out and teach you how to recognize religious spirits. And I'll tell you, everything she listed had nothing to do with anything I've ever faced in all our delivered stuff, okay? It was true. That's all the religion of the Pharisees, the legalistic thing. It's all to do with legalism. And that's what she said was true. Not that it wasn't true. But that's not the kind of thing I'm not talking about legalism, baby. I'm talking about an exact duplicate of the moving of the supernatural realm of the Spirit of God. That's a whole different ballgame. It's something completely, totally different. So here you have a religious spirit that's teaching people how to recognize a religious spirit, and it's throwing them totally off track. Throwing them totally, completely off track. That woman doesn't know what a real religious spirit is. It come up and batter in the head. So when I'm talking about something real, it's dangerous. And I tell you, the people who focus on the flesh are blind to it. Pure religion before the Father is to keep ourselves unspotted from anything and from everything and from everyone that is not pure before God. That includes religious things that are not of God, and it includes religious believers who are themselves mixed up with things that are being defined. Separate, separate, separate. It's a fanatical separation to remain pure that God's looking for. And in the end, although it costs you a high price here, it costs your friends, it costs your fellowship, it costs your reputation, there's a price to pay, a very high price to pay, to walk in purity before God. But I'm going to tell you, it's going to be worth it in the end. If you give yourself to it and keep that garment clean, it's going to be wonderful to walk with Jesus on Mount Zion. That's all I can tell you. It would be beyond your wildest dreams. It'll be worth it. It doesn't seem like it's worth it now because there's so much pain and suffering. But it's going to be worth it in the end for those who do it. And I, by God's grace, I know I'm called to that, and I'm pressing on to that, and that's my goal, and that's what I want. Okay? And I'm encouraging everybody else to get that kind of mindset, that kind of attitude. Be fanatical about obeying God and separate from anything that can defile your garments, that can spot your garments. So one of these days, we'll be on Mount Zion with the Lamb. Okay? Amen. Anybody has anything you'd like to share or add to that? You go right ahead. You feel willing, go right ahead. Nobody has anything? Thanks, Standfast. Marlo says, I got dragged up in the pastor's office when I was still in the church system for trying to tell people how dangerous demonic spirits are. I was also accused of giving Satan too much glory. Yeah. Anybody says that is under the power of demons. That's why they're saying it. Right. Whenever I talk to somebody, they say, oh, demon, a Christian can have a demon, or you better be careful, you're glorifying the Satan. I stop talking to them. There's no use talking to them. They're blind. Their mind is under control of a seducing spirit. All righty. Anybody else have anything before we go, before we shut it down? All right. I appreciate you all coming. Appreciate you sharing. Here's my cat's trying to come up on the desk here. Say hello, Havla. Say hello to the people. All right. We'll see you next week, God willing, in the River Don't Rise.